One of the things that can become a very dangerous threat in the life of the church, and indeed in our personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, is what has commonly come to be known as easy believism. This is the notion that because salvation is all by grace, because our redemption is all accomplished through what Jesus has done on our behalf, therefore, we don't really need to pay too much attention or to put too much store on our own personal responsibilities or individual obligations. The idea is that as long as we have put our hand up for Jesus and we have perhaps said a simple little sinner's prayer, then all will be well with us. We don't need to worry too much about very much at all, if anything, beyond that. And of course, the irony is, if there is one person who we could never blame for creating such a false misunderstanding in people's minds, it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Nobody spoke more plainly about the nature of true discipleship and the need to consider carefully this high calling before committing to his cause than Jesus Christ himself. Jesus would never have been heard saying to people, just believe and come along to a church building once on a Sunday morning and all will be well with your soul. He would never and could never have said, just say this little prayer after me and put up your hand and that will be enough to mark you out as being one who is truly my disciple. And what is particularly helpful and yet at the same time extremely challenging about these verses that we're looking at together this evening in Luke chapter 9 is that Jesus not only makes very clear in this passage just how particularly wayward that view of discipleship really is, but he essentially spells out for us in these various encounters that he has with these three different men, he spells out for us three particular things which must be considered and understood and resolved if we would truly follow him, if we would truly be counted as one of his disciples. Remember, the context here, as we were thinking about this morning, is that Luke has just told us of Jesus and the fact that he has turned and he has set his face towards Jerusalem. It is a pivotal turning point in the gospel as Jesus resolves to make his way towards a certain execution. And so it's as if what is happening here in the providence of God and under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, as Luke then relates all of this to us, is that immediately after we're being told of Jesus setting out on that course, he meets immediately these three would-be disciples, each of which, it would seem, has failed to grasp not only what he is about to do, but as a consequence of that, what they're following of him is really going to entail in the course of their own lives. And so what I want to do this evening is to simply work through these three different encounters, praying that as we do so, the Lord would impress upon our own hearts and our minds all that it means for us to follow Jesus Christ until the end. The first encounter is really to do with the cost of discipleship. The second is to do with the priority of discipleship. And the third is to do with the exclusivity of true discipleship. First, the cost of discipleship. It says in 57 that as they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, one of the things that we need to grasp in this passage, if we're going to interpret these different encounters accurately, is that the key to each of these men's different failures lies not just in what they say to Jesus, but also in what Jesus says in response. In other words, if we only think about what each of these men happened to say to Jesus, then we're going to be left with quite a confused understanding as to what it was that they were failing to do and what it was they were failing to understand. And so what is happening here is there is this kind of threefold repetition of the same pattern. First, the men say something to Jesus which isn't necessarily wrong or sinful in and of itself. But what makes it sinful is what Jesus evidently perceives in their hearts, which he then clarifies by that which he says to them in response. And so, for example, this first man actually says a very good thing. He claims that he will follow Jesus wherever he goes. It is a zealous declaration of devotion and commitment. Here is every evangelist's dream come true. This is the guy who wants to sign up for the mission before any of the detail has even been given. But of course, that is precisely his problem. Jesus says to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now clearly he isn't prohibiting here, or he isn't saying that the ownership of houses or property or a place to sleep at night are things that are disqualified, that they are prohibited from all of his people. That would be to go against the plain testimony of the scriptures elsewhere. But what he's very simply saying to this man is, he's saying, here is the pattern of my life. This one that you are claiming to want to follow wherever I go. It is a pattern that involved leaving the glory and the pleasure and the security of my heavenly home. It is a pattern that meant not only enduring the suffering and the pains and the toils of this fallen, sinful, evil world, but essentially then traveling from place to place without any of the securities or the comforts of this earth. And finally, it is a pattern that will mean ridicule, torture, and death at the hands of this world. In other words, following me wherever I go, he's saying, means accepting that you have no safe resting place and that you will be rejected, and that you will suffer on this earth. And he's saying, are you really sure that you are ready to follow me wherever I go? I suppose in one sense he's simply repeating those great words back in verse 23 about which we were just singing a few moments ago. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle. He says, Many a man begins a religious life full of warmth and zeal, but by and by loses his first love and turns back again to the world. He liked the new uniform and the bounty money and the name of a Christian soldier, but he never considered the watching and the warring and the wounds and the conflicts which all true Christians must endure. Let us never forget this lesson. It need not make us afraid to begin with Christ, but it ought to make us begin carefully, humbly, and with much prayer for grace. For if we are not ready to take part in the afflictions of Christ, we must never expect to share in his glory. Listen, dear friends, there is persecution and there is trial looming ahead in our own land. And as I look out to the contemporary church in Scotland, I see before me a lot of froth that is sure to fall by the wayside on the day of battle. If you don't believe that, just look at what has already happened with a man like Steve Chalk. There was a so-called leading light in the world of evangelicalism. First, he gives up on the atonement. Then he gives up on the biblical position on human sexuality. And now he simply denies the veracity of Scripture completely. And you ask yourself the question, what is at the heart of such a fall, of such a slide into apostasy? What is at the heart is exactly what Jesus is driving at in these very words, namely a failure on the part of this man in Luke chapter 9, and a failure on the part of a man like Steve Chalk to have it clear and decided and resolved in his mind and in his heart that he is ready to become an offense in a world that will by and large reject and abandon the truths of God. And so let us make sure that we follow in Bishop Ryle's advice. Let us take this to heart in such a way that we would count the cost. And then, just as our Master set his face towards Jerusalem, let us make sure that we are resolved towards following after him decisively, committedly, wholeheartedly, wherever that path may lead in the course of our lives. The second thing we see here is the need for the gospel of God's kingdom to take priority over the things of this earth. We read in verse 59 that Jesus then said to another man, "Follow me." But he said in response, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, clearly, on the one hand, there is nothing sinful about a man wanting to take care of his father in the latter years of his life, which is probably what this man was actually requesting, given the context and the customs of the first century. In Jewish terms, they would have tended to bury dead relatives very quickly, at least within 24 hours. And so what is most likely here is that the man is actually speaking about being with his dad as he approaches his final months of life. Actually, way back in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 20, we read there that when the prophet Elisha was called to follow in the footsteps of Elijah's ministry, he actually first asked Elijah if he could go home and say his goodbyes to his parents. And it says there that Elijah, who was of course God's voice to the nation at that time, was happy to oblige him in this request. And so the desire of this man to look after his dad, or to bury his dad if indeed he had already died, his desire to do that was not the thing that was wrong in and of itself. Certainly not when we think about the obligations of the fifth commandment, the commandment to honour our father and our mother. But you see, what becomes apparent here from Jesus' response in verse 60 is that this was a man who was evidently failing to grasp the priority of God's kingdom work over every other aspect of temporary life. The call of Jesus on this man's life was not a call to forget about his family or to dishonor his family. Of course not. His family were a gift to the man from God himself. But instead, the call of Jesus was a call to make God's kingdom and his gospel mission the first priority in his life. And evidently, given Jesus' response, that correct order of priorities was something that was lost on this man. It was something that he hadn't yet managed to grasp. What is particularly striking here as we try to apply this particular circumstance to our own lives, which is of course something that we should always be seeking to do as we study God's word, is when you stop and you just think about the significance of the relationship between a man and his father at this time in the first century. I mean, if Jesus had come across a man who had said, "I want to follow you, Jesus, but first let me go off and do the dishes," or "I want to follow you, Jesus, but first let me go and just clean up my backyard," then we probably wouldn't think very much at all about Jesus' directness in terms of calling this man to leave all of that behind and to simply move on. But the fact that the very thing he calls this man to put second is this relationship with his own father, well, that makes the point so much more forcibly, does it not? It's as if he's saying, here is the extent that you must come to see the priority of my kingdom. That even when it comes to the most important human relationships in your life, those relationships that you are called to honor as part of your obedience to God, yet even those relationships are second to God himself and to the priorities of his kingdom in your life. Dear friends, let me just say, this is such a countercultural word to the church in our own day. In a day when children are the new idols of Christian families. In a day when the so-called nuclear family takes first priority over the life of the church. What we have done is we have precisely reversed the biblical order of things. Today's Christianity says that the church, which is the primary reflection of God's eternal kingdom in the world, the church is very important. Oh yes, It's important. The prayer meeting, it's very important. But if it's someone's birthday, or if our daughter or our son are involved in an important performance, or they're taking part in a sporting event, well then that's different. Then it's okay to put Almighty God in second place on those special occasions. And of course, this is why men like Eric Liddell, today's equivalent Ewan Murray, the Scottish rugby player, have been and will be remembered so positively in the course of biblical church history. Why? Because here are men who have demonstrated a kingdom priority in their lives. Here are men who have been prepared to put something that was God-honoring and even God-given second in order to put God Himself first. And so once again, let us make sure that we have taken this to heart this evening, if we will be counted amongst those who would receive a rich welcome into the kingdom of God. It will only be because the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom and the declaration of His praise through the life of His church has taken center stage and first priority in the course of our lives. The third thing we see concerns not so much the priority of God's kingdom, but the singularity of our truest affections towards God Himself. It says in verse 61 that thereafter another man came to Jesus and said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say my farewell to those at home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, once again, clearly, there's nothing wrong in this man simply wanting to say goodbye to his family and to his friends in and of itself. The problem is, sometimes, that which we say is different and very different to that which we are desiring in the unseen workings of our hearts. And of course, Jesus, of all people, is very aware of the difference. And that is why He says to this man, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is basically a proverb that comes from the sphere of farming, wherein the best way to plough a straight furrow is to keep looking ahead towards a certain fixed point in the distance. Farmers who kept looking backwards, trying to figure out if they were lined up properly, would inevitably end up kind of zigzagging all over the countryside, to the effect that they were not much use to anyone. They didn't get anywhere fast. They weren't able to accomplish very much at all of any value, of any use. And so what Jesus is revealing here concerning this particular man is not just the fact that he wishes to go back and say some goodbyes to his loved one. No, it is actually the fact that this is a man who's not quite made up his mind if he's actually willing to leave his loved ones in the first place. There is, it would seem, by Jesus' words, a division of loyalty, an indecision being exposed within the hidden reaches of the man's heart. And so Jesus is standing there and he's looking at this man. And he's not only heard him with his ears saying, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me say some goodbyes." But he's also at the same time perceiving in his mind all that lies beneath the shadows, all that lies beneath the physicality of his body and his frame, and all that is really in his heart. And he's basically saying to him in this little parable, he's saying, "My friend, you sound really good. And you seem so keen. But the problem is, I can see that you've got a foot in both camps. I can see that your heart is not decided as to who your master really is. I can see that you are not sure who is going to be the supreme object of your affections." And you can almost hear Jesus thinking in his all-knowing mind, "Shall I tell you a little story about the wife of a man named Lot? There once was a lady wed to Lot. She was devoted to God, or so they thought. But when the time came to up sticks in God's name, she looked back and was turned into salt." You see, we need to understand that Lot's wife was never turned into a pillar of salt purely for looking back. No, her looking back was simply the outworking of a heart that was longing to go back. The looking that is described in the scriptures isn't just a simple glance of the eyes. Instead, it is a longing out of the affections of the heart. And so what Jesus is simply saying to us here in verse 62 in the most pointed and deliberate of ways is he's saying, if your longing is for the past life, the old life, or if your longing is for the status quo in your current life, then you are simply not fit to go forward into the kind of life that is becoming of my true disciples. This is challenging stuff, is it not? This is deeply and profoundly challenging. And I dare not dumb this down. And just notice here, friends, just before we close, notice here that Luke never tells us what became of these three would-be disciples. And I would tend to agree with one of the commentators on this passage when he says that that is for very good reason. It's as if Luke, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, guided by God the Spirit, he is inviting us, God is inviting us in a sense, to actually place ourselves right in the midst of these same encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ. And why? Well, because if you really think about all of this, what happened to these particular men in the end is pretty irrelevant to our own lives. What is of chief relevance is the question of our response to these same statements of truth that were spoken by the Lord and the King, the one who came from heaven to earth and who died for our sins and who is now seated at the right hand of God. Number one, Will we be those who have counted the cost of true discipleship and are therefore resolved towards a life of pain and toil and hardship and suffering for the cause of Christ and his kingdom? Number two, will we be those who have Christ and his gospel as our highest agenda and priority in life, such that everything else will always play second fiddle to his purposes? And third, will we be those who have so forsaken the world because of a singular devotedness and a stirring towards the glory of our God? Because Jesus is saying to us here, not that we will never ever make another mistake in the course of our lives, not that we are today fully sanctified, not that there won't be temptations to come in all three of these areas, but he's saying, unless you have resolved all of this in your mind, unless you have become convicted of this, the rightness of these things in your heart, that this is the life you seek to live by God's grace, then he's saying, you cannot yet be my disciple. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. There is the cost. Seek first the kingdom of God. There is the priority. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. There is the singularity of devotion and love for God. The cost of discipleship, the priority of his kingdom, and a singular devotion towards God. May God grant us these things. Amen. Let's pray. Our dear Father and our God, as we consider these weighty truths, we are reminded, O Lord, that the way is narrow and that there is, in a sense, a very steep incline into the paradise of your kingdom. We are reminded, O Lord, in the most solemn of ways, that many have professed faith and yet fallen by the wayside through the luring things of this earth, the lack of discipline in the heart, and through the temptations that come by and through the evil one. We pray, O God, our Father, so thankful that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And yet we recognize, O Lord, that if all of this is real in our lives, then we will be resolved in these things. We will count the cost and be prepared towards that life that will include trial and suffering and pain. We recognize that by your grace, we will have this priority in our lives for your kingdom and your glory. And we recognize too, O Lord, that as you sanctify us in your truth, that our greatest affection and loyalty of devotion will be to our God and our King. We pray that these things would be true in each and every one of us. We pray that you would forgive us for our lack of discipline, for our presumptuousness, for our complacency, for our double-mindedness. And we pray, O Lord, that you would warm our hearts, that you would increase our faith, that you would stir us to a renewed zeal and passion for your kingdom and your glory. We pray for all who are gathered in this place. We think of the week ahead and we ask that you would undertake in every way that we would be equipped to serve you well, to know the joy of our salvation, and to make much of you and to speak often of you to those who know you not. We thank you for this fellowship. We thank you for your church throughout Scotland. We pray, our dear Father, for all your ministers, all those who preach and teach and evangelize. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would keep us humble, steadfast, loyal and devoted to your word, loving towards your people. Enable us, equip us to be good under shepherds, to be those who would follow in the way of our Master. And we pray for an outpouring of your blessing, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, in the hearts and the minds of all your people, from the north to the south, from the east to the west of this land, and indeed throughout the earth. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, and for his sake. Amen.